Well, you have pleasantly surprised me tonight. I told my mother going home last night we would in all likelihood have a smaller crowd, probably the smallest crowd of the meeting tonight, but by this preacher's estimation, we may have a larger crowd than we had last night. And some of that may have been attributed to the weather, some people that stayed in for fear of what might happen, but we're certainly glad you're here tonight. And I want to express my appreciation again to the congregation here, to the elders, for extending an invitation to come and be with you. You've always been kind to me through the years. I remember today that this is the fourth time that I've been here in a meeting. The very first time, Brother Pagel was the preacher here, and then Brother Britton, and then Brother Barnett, and now Brother Brandon. So you've been kind to invite me to come and be with you, and it's always a pleasure and very enjoyable. And it's pleasant to me to stand back and watch you interact with one another as you visit before the services and after the services. And it's pleasant to see all these little children, young people that are here and have been here each night. And the future certainly looks bright for the Fairview congregation, and I pray that it always will. And as I said, I'm grateful to the elders. I know the work that it takes to be an elder. I know the care and concern they have to have for every member. Have you ever thought about the fact that when they stand before the judgment throne of God and give account for their lives, a part of that accounting is going to be how they have watched for your soul? You may be lost, but faithful elders do everything they know to do and within their power and authority as elders to keep that from happening. And they have to give an account for how they do that. And I don't want to scare the elders or frighten anyone else from serving in that role, but that deserves our appreciation and respect. And they certainly have mine. Faithful elders everywhere have mine because of what's involved. And I mentioned this to someone in the conversation in the course of this meeting and visiting together. But you think of the life of a church. You think of the life of this congregation. I not only appreciate the elders that are serving now, I appreciate the elders that have served in the past. Because as in our lives, so it is with a congregation. Every congregation of the Lord's church will come to a crossroads several times in its existence, where the temptation is to turn to the left or to the right, to loose what God hasn't loosed or to bind what God hasn't bound. And so far in the history of this congregation, the leadership has resisted doing that and has stayed with what God authorizes and only that. And that's a remarkable thing in this day and time, in the climate in which we live. So I'm grateful to that. And I appreciate Brandon and his family. And I'm excited for him as a young preacher. He has a great life ahead of him. And there'll certainly be some bumps along the way, as there are for all of us. But I can't think of a greater life than being a gospel preacher. To have the opportunity to spend your time studying the Bible, learning more of the will of God, the benefit that you derive from that personally, and then to be able to talk to others about that. I heard a man just recently in a lesson talking about how when people kid him in a good-hearted kind of way, but sometimes maybe a little seriousness in it too, they say, "You are so lucky. You only have to work one day a week and you make all that money." And he said, "You're right. I get to work bragging about Jesus." And who wouldn't want to do that? And so I appreciate him and his good work and wish him well. And I certainly stand ready to help him in any way that I can. And I know he'll do the same for me. If you will, take your Bible tonight. Let's follow along as we think about a very, very important subject. And it's the subject of hope. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul, in that section of that Corinthian letter, is dealing with spiritual gifts. It starts in chapter 12, and it ends in chapter 14. Right there in the middle, in what we have is chapter 13, Paul gives emphasis to the essentiality of love. And while they were exhibiting some ungodly and unbrotherly attitudes over the matter of spiritual gifts, some who possessed certain gifts evidently thought they were better than others, and some thought they were better. And some, maybe who didn't have a gift at all, felt useless. And Paul stresses the fact that every member of the body of Christ is important to Christ. And near the end of chapter 13, he shows that all of that disposition that they had that was improper and wrong was over something that was temporary. And he concludes all of that by saying in chapter 13, verse 13, "Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these is charity." Now, your translation may say love for the word charity, and that's all right. That's what that means. But that verse stresses the fact that those are the three pillars, if you will, of the Christian life, each equally important. Love is greater because love is eternal. There will be a day when we'll no longer need faith. We won't have to walk by faith. We'll have sight. And there will be a day when our hope will be realized, when that for which we hope will be ours and we'll no longer have to hope for it. But each of them in the here and now is of equal importance. And I want us tonight to think about the subject of hope, and that vital leg of the Christian life. I want us to look at four things, as time will allow. I want us to think of, first of all, what we mean by hope, the concept of what we're talking about. And then I want us to think about the conditional nature of this subject. We'll see that hope is something then that should compel us, becomes a strong motivation for life. And then I want us to think about how hope comforts. When we use the word hope today in our modern vernacular, we don't use it exactly the same way the writers of the New Testament by inspiration used it. It may well be that someone last night used that word hope in regard to the storm that was to pass through. "Oh, do you think it's going to miss us tonight?" "I hope so." Well, that's not the way the Bible uses the word hope, because that word carries the idea of uncertainty. It expresses a desire, but an uncertainty as to whether the desire will be met and realized. When the writers of the New Testament use the word hope, they use it this way, and the meaning of the word is this: a desire for something with the expectation that that desire being fulfilled. If I ask everyone tonight that came in, from the youngest to the oldest, at least those who are able to comprehend the question, "Do you want to go to heaven?" I trust every single one would have said yes. But what if I had said, "Do you expect to go to heaven?" What would you have said? You see, I've known some members of the Lord's church who, so far as I could tell from every evidence I had, were faithful, and yet I've actually heard them say, "I don't expect to go to heaven. I expect to be lost." Now, they know their life better than I do. They may know some things about themselves that would disqualify them from heaven. But think of the sadness of that idea. That's not hope. And if I asked them, "Do you hope to go to heaven?" they might have said yes. But you see, they would be using that word in the way we use it today. Now, the word hope is not always found in the verses we're going to look at tonight initially, but the concept is there. Look at Philippians chapter 1. And in verse 21, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Stop right there for a moment. There's no way it could be gain to die unless he was a faithful child of God, is there? There's no way it would be gain for him to die if he did not have the expectation that heaven would be his eternal home. In verse 22, he said, "But what I shall choose, or but if I live in the flesh, rather," he said, "this is the fruit of my labor, and what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." And again, as he says in verse 23, there's no way that he could say that it would be far better to depart unless he expected to go to heaven, and his statement expresses that, to depart and be with the Lord. Now, whatever you may think that verse says about where we go when we die, and there are some who believe that verse teaches we go straight to heaven. It's not the purpose of our study tonight to discuss that, but simply to set before us that Paul is expressing the concept of hope. He had a desire to go to heaven, but he had an expectation that when he left this world, he would go and be with Christ, which is far better, and thus it would be gain. A few years later, when he wrote 2 Timothy in chapter 4 in verse 8, he said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing." Note that he did not say, "Well, I've got kind of a feeling that maybe I might get that crown of righteousness, that crown of life." No, he didn't say that. He said, "There is." There was a confident expectation on the part of Paul. Now, that confident expectation grew out of two things. He knew his own life. He'd fought a good fight. He'd finished the course. He'd kept the faith. Henceforth. It was also based upon the integrity of God. Because in Titus chapter 1 in verse 2, writing to that evangelist, he had said that we are in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And thus Paul's confident expectation in 2 Timothy 4:8 grew out of the fact that he knew that he had been faithful to the charge given to him in his work as an apostle and in his life as a Christian. And he knew that God, who promised, could not lie. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing, and I'll come back to this verse, these verses again a little later in the lesson, but just briefly here, in Hebrews 6:17, beginning, he says, "Wherein God, willing that the heirs of the promise might have strong consolation, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who hath fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope which is set before us." Notice again, the writer says God cannot lie. And the promise of God would have been sufficient, to be sure. But the writer says that God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he made both the promise and then he backed it up with an oath, because he said when men are involved in a dispute, that promise and oath is to them an end of all strife. So God took that same step so that we could have that consolation, so that we could have that kind of hope, because God does not lie. He cannot lie. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, he would say, "Being justified by his grace, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And again, as he did in Titus 1 verse 2, here in Titus 3 and verse 7, he identifies that for which we hope, eternal life. And beloved, may I stress to you here just for a second, I don't have time to fully develop this idea, but the idea of eternal life does not only apply to duration, but to quality. Because all of those masses of people who are lost in eternity, they exist. They are alive in that sense. But the quality of that existence is far, far inferior to that which those in heaven enjoy. Eternal life does not only apply to the length or to the duration, but it applies to the quality of that life, where we are and what we are doing as we are in heaven. And we are in hope of that. And so there's the concept. But notice in the second place, it's conditional. Not everybody enjoys that hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past, Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that which is called the uncircumcision in the flesh made by hands." Now watch verse 12. "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of hope, a covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world." Now the time that Paul is referring to is described up in Ephesians 2:1. "You hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," that is, by repetitive practice, "by nature the children of wrath, even as others." At that time when they were Gentiles in the flesh, Paul said, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, without hope. And a verse, again, we'll come back to a little later in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." And thus there are some who have no hope. May I suggest that every faithful child of God was once in that condition. Me, you, all of us here tonight, if we're faithful, we were once in that condition, weren't we? And all tonight who are not faithful children of God, either because they've never become a child of God or because having become such, they have fallen away. They're without hope. Because hope is conditional. Some of the things that stress the means of having that hope then are found in verses like Romans 15 in verse 4. You've referenced that verse many times for a reason to study the Old Testament, but Paul said, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through comfort and patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Hope, then, is attached to and comes out of the Scriptures, the Word of God. And thus, if you'll hearken back to our study Sunday morning in our Bible class hour, the Word of God's like a hammer. And during the worship hour, take heed how you hear. Why? Well, among other reasons, because it's the only way to have hope. And without hearing the Word of God, without living by the Scriptures, you cannot have that hope. That doesn't mean that there are not people in the world that think they're going to heaven, because there are, when they're really not going. You remember in Matthew 7:21, where Jesus said, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Then he gave an illustration of what he was talking about when he said, "Many will say to me in that day." That day no doubt refers to the day of judgment. "They'll say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? in your name cast out demons, in your name done many wonderful works? Who were these people? They were people who thought they were doing the will of God because they were doing these things, they thought, by His name. What's the answer of Jesus? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And that idea of never knew means I never did approve of what you were doing. Here are people who were expecting the Lord to say to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If you had talked to them on time side of eternity and said, do you expect to go to heaven? They would say, absolutely. Why? Well, look at all we're doing in the name of the Lord. And when they stand before the Lord, they don't go to heaven. And thus, one can have a false hope. But hope is conditioned then upon following the Word of God. Listen to Paul in his prayer for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 1, verse 18, a part of which where he says that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Notice then that there is a hope that is connected to this calling. And this calling is not anything mysterious or miraculous because Paul in 2 Thessalonians explains what that calling is. In chapter 2 in verse 13 and 14, he says that he's thankful for the church at Thessalonica because God had from the beginning chosen them unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now watch verse 14. Whereunto also He called you by our gospel. The gospel is the means whereby God calls people. And it is out of that calling then that hope comes. And that's why we must obey that gospel if we would have that hope. Notice just a little later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 16 where he will say, now Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. And thus this hope is that which grows out of the grace of God. Now let me pause here for just a second and set something before you. I'm sure you already know it, but bear with me for just a moment. If it is the case, and it is, that the grace of God is a grace that provides salvation for mankind universally, Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In Titus 2, in verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. So the grace of God provides salvation for mankind universally. But if it is in the second place the case that all men will not be saved, and that's true too. We just read Matthew 7, 22 and 23. What about Matthew 7, 13 and 14? Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, and straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. What about Matthew 25, 31 to 46, where He will say to those on the right hand, the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father. But on the left He'll say, depart from me, ye cursed. into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so if it is the case that the grace of God provides salvation for man universally, and it is, and it is the case that not all men will be saved by that grace, and that also is true, then it must be the case that God requires some response on the part of man. And it is only those who respond accordingly and appropriately to that grace that then have that hope. It's conditional. And we must not only respond initially in becoming a child of God, answering that call, as it were, that comes through the gospel, but we must remain faithful. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 21 through verse 23, Paul would say, "And you who were enemies, who were alienated from God and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that he might present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight." If, verse 23, watch this statement now. "If you continue in the faith and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached unto every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." What are you saying, Paul? We have to remain faithful. We have to continue in the faith. The faith is a phrase that refers to the gospel, to the covenant God has made with His people in and through Christ. It's that for which Jude said we were to earnestly contend, Jude 1, verse 3. But also to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. You see, beloved, faith is conditional. Hope is conditional. Just because I stand before you tonight and I think and I expect to go to heaven doesn't mean I am. If I'm not taking my Bible and following what the Bible teaches, I may have once obeyed the gospel to become a child of God, but if I've moved away from that, then I have not continued in the faith, and I've been moved away from the hope of the gospel. I'm no longer standing in grace. Romans 5 in verse 1, where Paul, in that great epistle, contrasts two systems of being made righteous, one by a system of merit, which he calls law, the other by a system of faith, and all that faith does in responding to the grace of God. He would say in Romans 5 in verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein you stand." But remember, Paul would say over in the Galatian epistle in chapter 5 in verse 4, that if in that context those Jewish converts tried to go back and be justified by the law, he said, "You've fallen from grace. You're no longer standing in the grace of God." So what does all that mean to us? It means hope is conditional. And so I ask you tonight, do you expect to go to heaven? The only way we can answer that in the affirmative is if we are truly doing the will of God. And that's not because we earn or merit that home in heaven, but because, like Paul, we are finishing our course, keeping the faith. We are fighting that good fight, and we trust the integrity of God to keep His promise. But I want to move now, and I've got to move quickly. That old clock back there has been chasing me every service. But I want you to see how compelling hope can be and why God made it, I would suggest, a pillar in our lives. You see, faith, love, and hope all compel us. You've read and studied, no doubt, many times, James 2:14-26, where he shows faith without works is dead. Faith demonstrates itself. And faith is motivated to do what God tells us to do. And those great characters in Hebrews 11 show that. They all acted out of faith. Love is a great motivator. And you remember the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians 13, where without love we're nothing. And also in Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul would say, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith that works by love. But hope is also a strong compulsion. It's a strong motivator. In Romans 8 and verse 24, your Bible says very simply, we are saved by hope. Sometimes when you're discussing with somebody, the matter of salvation, and they argue with you, we're saved by faith alone. Take them to Romans 8:24 and ask them, are we saved by hope alone? That's all it says, does it? We're saved by hope. Well, are we saved by hope alone? The truth of the matter is we're not saved by anything alone. But what does he mean when he says we're saved by hope? The Bible is always its own best commentary. I don't know if any of you that are older even than I, ever had the privilege and opportunity to hear Brother Marshall Keeble. I have some recordings of Brother Keeble's sermons, just a few because there aren't very many. But on one occasion, somebody handed Brother Keeble a commentary. And Brother Keeble said, you know, the Bible will shed a lot of light on that book. And he's right. And I've heard older preachers say that I studied under and have listened to through the years make the statement, the Bible is its own best commentary. And that's true. So what does Romans 8:24 mean when it says we're saved by hope? Turn to 1 John chapter 3, where he begins by saying, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and therefore the world knoweth us not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. And then here's the verse in verse 3. Every man that hath this hope within him. What is the hope? The hope that when the Lord comes back, we'll be like him. We'll see him and we'll be like him. Our bodies will be fashioned like his glorified immortal body. And every man that has that hope within him, John says, does what? Purifies himself even as he is pure. Why do we live the Christian life? Because the Lord's coming back one day and we want to be like him and we want to be with him. So we keep on purifying ourselves. As we studied last night, the old devil's trying to get an advantage of us, and he's got an advantage over some. We keep on purifying ourselves from the contaminants of sin as we from time to time yield to temptation. Why? Because we want to be like Jesus and be with Jesus in eternity. May I suggest to you that our desire to go to heaven ought not just be because we don't want to go to hell, but our desire to go to heaven is because we want to be with God and with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit, whom we love more than anyone and anybody in this whole world. We want to be with them. That's how we're saved by hope. It motivates us to keep our lives pure. Now back to the verses we mentioned earlier in Hebrews 6. Notice then he says, after saying that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us, then he says, beginning in verse 20, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul. In this old world where the world beats against us and would toss us about like a ship tossed on a stormy sea, what keeps us anchored? Our hope. Why don't we just go along and give up and let the world carry us wherever it will? Why don't we just compromise with that ecumenical movement we studied about on Monday night? I mean, after all, we would have a lot less heartache and grief dealing with other people, wouldn't we? People wouldn't think so badly of us. It might well be that we could swell our numbers to where we were bursting at the seams, as it were, in the rafters. Why don't we do that? Because hope compels us to remain steadfast. Hope compels us not to just let ourselves go and be swept away with the morals of the world, the liberalism, even among us at times. Hope is an anchor. When you look at the faces of brethren that are wrinkled with time, whose hair is graying or falling out, not only with the passage of time, but with the anxieties of life. And yet there they are, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, gospel meeting services, in their place in a pew, singing with cracked and crackling voices, feeble physically. We have a lady at Rome that told me on one occasion, it takes me 1 hour to get ready to go anywhere. To the doctor, to the grocery store. She doesn't go to the grocery store much anymore, but to the doctor especially. To the services. She's always there. Her daughter drives up, pulls under our carport, opens the trunk, gets her wheelchair out. She gets out and gets in that wheelchair. They roll her in. She comes around, takes her place in her pew, and she's there for every service. A couple of years ago, the elders at that time, when we had elders, made the decision. We now meet on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock for worship. A little after 10, we dismiss and go to Bible classes. A little before 11, those Bible classes are dismissed. And then at 11 o'clock, we come back together in the auditorium and have a second worship service that's altogether different from the first. And that concludes our services for the day. 3 straight hours. She's there for all 3 hours. I went to see her one day. That's how I knew what she, when she told me about having to get ready. I said, How are you holding up? Do you get tired sitting 3 hours? She said, yes. But she said, I've got to get ready an hour before and I'd be back on Sunday night. Why does she do that? Hope, among other things. Hope. What a great example she sets. What a great encouragement and influence she is on me and others. She could very easily say, it's too much trouble. It's too much trouble for me to make my daughter have to help me get in and out of the car, roll me in and out of the building. It's too much trouble to go and sit for 3 hours. She doesn't say that. And she begs and pleads her children who are not faithful. Some of them are, some of them are not. She begs and pleads those that are not to come, be with her. Hope is one of the things that compels her. Watch the Apostle Paul, verses you know well, but think about them in the context of hope. In 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16, he would say, for the which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, ignore your chapter division, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if this earthly house were dissolved, earthly tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And in this we do groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we should not be found naked. Now we that are in this tabernacle, he says, do groan. Not that we'd be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who has also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There's his hope. Now watch how that compels him. Wherefore, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be well pleasing unto him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to that we have done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You see, Paul didn't faint. Even though he got older physically and had the aches and pains, in addition to the persecution he endured, he didn't give up. Why? He had a house. Building of God, a house not made with heaven, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he groaned for that. And he was confident that there was a day coming when he would have it. And because of that, he labored. The American Standard says he made it his aim. Listen to him in that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where he said, "Now this I say unto you, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Neither can corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound. And then the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory." That's a quote from Isaiah 25:8. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. "But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord." Then listen to how that compelled him and how he wanted it to compel the Corinthians. "Therefore," based upon what he's just said, now watch. "Therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Whatever you do for the Lord is never in vain. You can build a nation, but nations fall, and nations one day come to an end. You can build a corporation that'll be worldwide and worth billions. But one of these days, all of that'll come to an end. And all the labor attached thereto will be nothing. But what you do for the Lord is never done in vain. It may well be that there are those of you that diligently invited people to come to this meeting and none of them came. But it was good for you to do it. It wasn't in vain. It may be that you've tried to restore someone to Christ who's fallen out of duty and they haven't responded as you wanted. But it wasn't in vain because it was good for you to do it. It helped you. Maybe you've tried to encourage someone to obey the gospel and become a Christian. And so far they haven't. But it's good for you to do it. It wasn't in vain. What you do for the Lord is never in vain. And we ought to be compelled to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in that work. Why? Because of that resurrection. and this mortal putting on immortality, and this corruption putting on incorruption. What about hope? Does it compel you? I suspect that part of the reason there are those of you that have attended every service of this meeting is because of your hope. You want to go to heaven. You not only want to go, you expect to go. But let me close by pointing out quickly, that's comforting. And I take you back again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul, beginning in verse 13, said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he closed with this statement, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's comforting to know that when we come to the end of life's way, if, like Paul, we have kept the faith, finished our course, fought the good fight, because of the integrity of God who cannot lie, not because we earn, but because of the grace of God, we face death with hope. I used to wonder, how does a person come to the moment of death and not be terrified? I still wonder that sometimes. I wonder how anyone, if there's anyone in this assembly tonight that's not a child of God, a faithful child of God, how are you going to come to the moment of death and not be terrified? The writer of Hebrews says you ought to be. If we sin willfully after we've received a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversary. He that sinned under Moses' law died without mercy under the hands of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer or greater punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood wherewith it was sanctified an unholy thing and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that saith, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's only fearful for those that have no hope, that aren't faithful. You ever think about standing before God? I do. And what if He says to me, depart? What in the world will I do? I'll depart. But oh, I know what's waiting. As a matter of fact, when we're assembled together, if he puts me over there with the goats, I already know what's coming. And the fear and dread of then coming before him to give account, and no, he's not going to say, come ye blessed of my Father, but he's going to say, depart, ye cursed. It strikes terror in my heart. It ought to strike terror in everybody's. Does it yours? Do we have enough sense? And I mean that as kindly and respectfully as I know how, but do we have enough sense to be afraid to meet God in the day of judgment and not be right with Him? Ah, but if we're right, that's comforting. And come to death and know, because I fought a good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith, And God can't lie. There's that crown that I'm going to receive one day. Jesus, by His death, took away the fear of death, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. That's how people meet death that way. A faithful child of God with implicit trust and the hope of eternal life. That's comforting. When you walk out into the silent city of the dead and there's that hole dug in the ground and you take that coffin holding the earthly tabernacle of the dearest person to you in this world and you put them in that ground, it makes all the difference in the world when you do that with the hope of meeting them again in eternity in heaven. Then when you walk out there to that silent city of the dead and you say goodbye, as it were, to one you never expect to see again, because you have no hope. They have no hope. Not because you or I are their judge, but because they've never obeyed the gospel. Or they were moved away from the hope of the gospel. Some of you have been there. I have. It makes a lot of difference. I've wept many a tear for those in my family that I don't expect to ever see again. And I don't want to see them again, because they died out of Christ or died out of duty. Oh, but it's never easy to say goodbye, but what a difference it makes when you can walk out there and put that earthly tabernacle in the ground and know one day they'll come forth. And if that happens before I die, they'll be raised up to meet Christ first, and then I'll get to join them. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Never again to be separated. Oh, how important that is. Now let me close. You've been so good and kind to listen tonight. Let me close by reminding you of a statement Peter makes in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man for the reason of the hope within you. If I ask you tonight, you expect to go to heaven? You say yes. And I say, why? Could you take me back to the day when you, in simple faith, trusting that Jesus is who He says He is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, turned in repentance from the life you had been living, moistened your lips with His sweet name as you made your confession of faith, and you were baptized into Christ, and raised up out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life. And though you, as everyone else has, down through the way, have stumbled along the way, you always came in repentance to confess that sin, to ask God's mercy and forgiveness, and even at times in a public way because of the need. And therefore, there's the reason of your hope within you. Do you have that tonight? If you have not put Him on in baptism, you may expect to go to heaven, but friend, you're going to be disappointed, because He's the only way to heaven. Or if you've put Him on in baptism, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You know it. Brethren here know it. You've been moved away from the hope of the gospel. Then you need to come and let brethren know of your desire to be faithful again and to serve as you once did, and to have that hope that you've let the devil in this old world take away from you. Let us pray with you and pray for you. What a great concept. I hope it will strengthen us and enrich our lives and help us to live and die as faithful children of God. If you're subject to the invitation, please come while we stand together and sing.